Welcome to the next in our series on roadblocks or signposts. It's a series that I've always been very passionate about for a long time. I love questions. I love asking questions. I love doing my best to answer questions. I'm having my questions answered. So it's been really good for me to see this series being done, and hopefully it is something that's useful to us all. My objection or my roadblock tonight that I'm going to look at, again, one that's very close to my own experience and my own heart, is the idea that science has buried or science has killed God. I've phrased the objection, I've phrased the objection to give a little bit of sort of context around the kind of ideas that are swirling around that objection. I would say it would run something like this. It's the 21st century. We have long moved on in scientific discovery, beyond the need to invoke silly notions like God or miracles to explain those things that we simply didn't understand before. As science has grown, God has been squeezed out and is no longer relevant to nor compatible with science. What's even worse are those people who put all their faith in some holy book like the Bible, and not in the great minds of our leading academics. Frankly, Christians need to step into the era of enlightenment and stop living in the dark ages. I've lost count of the number of times over the last 10 years that I've heard this objection made, or seen, perhaps on social media, a post shared that follows a similar vein of thought. I suspect I'm not alone. I also have to say that I've heard responses that would suggest that many Christians are either terrified of this objection or that they're ill-equipped to answer it. I'm not here tonight because I'm not afraid of this objection or because I'm supremely equipped to answer it. There are many times when the brain power of my colleagues is intimidating, and there are some questions in this field that I simply cannot answer. I just do not have the brain power. But what I am here to do tonight is to give us some tools that I've borrowed from bigger minds than my own so that we can try to counter this objection a little better in future. Some of these bigger minds I will mention as we continue through, but to begin with, I would strongly recommend Lee Strobel's book, The Case for a Creator, if you would like some entry-level reading. Or if you want to go a little deeper, John Lennox's book, God's Undertaker, does so fantastically. So how should Christians begin to counter an objection like this? Firstly, as with previous weeks, it's so important that we define the terms that we're using, because the person in the objection I've cited clearly has two misunderstandings, and they're two of the most important ideas they're speaking about. The person making this objection has far too broad and lofty a view of science, and they have far too small and narrow a view of God. They clearly believe that science is the only way to arrive at truth, and that all truth that we do arrive at should come through scientific discovery. But is this true? Is science the only way to arrive at a true and right conclusion? Is it true? It is true that we can do incredible experiments in the laboratory, and we can do tremendous equations on the blackboard that will teach us many things about the world we live in. But is this the only way to arrive at truth? I suspect those in the room with an interest in history will at this point be getting ready to object. Is it not also true that we can conclude something's truth by a strong collection of historically accurate documents, archaeological discoveries, the current geopolitical shape of the world today? And what about those with a keen eye for the arts? Is it not true to say that the Mona Lisa is a thing of beauty? That Mozart's symphonies are incredible in their complexity? Will we not all agree that it's true to say that flowers smell nice and rotten flesh smells bad? Did we arrive at any of these undeniable truths by scientific method under laboratory conditions? Or do we use a further means of assessing truth, something that falls far outside of scientific method? To give one more example used by John Lennox in his debate against Richard Dawkins, how do I know that my wife loves me? She's not here tonight to argue. Can I scientifically prove that she does? Can I place her under a microscope or find a law of physics or mathematical equation that will conclusively prove that she does in fact love me? Or does that truth fall outside the bounds of scientific discovery? The fact is that there are many signs that my wife loves me. She puts up with me for a start, but also the kind words that she says. Honestly, she does say some nice things occasionally. The things that she does for me, the way that she looks at me. None of these things are scientific, and yet they are nonetheless true and worth taking seriously. Secondly, as I've said, the person making this objection has a very small and flawed view of God, perceiving him to be a typical God of the gaps. But this is not the God we Christians have put our faith in, and it could not be further from the God described on the pages of Scripture. The God described by our objector is one that we use to plug the gaps until our intellectual capacity finally catches up and we can explain him away again. In essence, God is used to describe those laws of nature that we can't describe any better yet ourselves. But is it true that as we figure out more about the laws that govern our universe, that we therefore do away with the need for a lawgiver? The late Stephen Hawking certainly believed so, and he stated this in his final book. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists and why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. And while I certainly don't claim to be even on the same intellectual plane as Stephen Hawking, I do feel it's safe ground to follow John Lennox, an academic on that same lofty plane, in questioning the underlying premise of his argument. You see, Professor Hawking, and our objector by extension, seem to assign the laws of nature a degree of action or personhood. In other words, the laws themselves cause things to happen. But this is not true. Laws in and of themselves do absolutely nothing. Rather, they only describe what happens when one thing acts upon another. Take, for instance, the law of gravity. It, in and of itself, never caused anything to fall to the ground. Rather, it simply describes the path taken by, say, in Newton's example, an apple, as it falls from the tree. The thing that caused the apple to fall was the action of a hungry caterpillar that ate its way through the stem. The sheer fact that gravity existed did not cause and cannot cause the apple to fall, separate from the action of our caterpillar. Secondly, Professor Hawking assumes the existence of the law of gravity in order to bring the universe into order, which implies that gravity was existent and somehow active prior to there being a universe in order that it might bring it into existence. So it's not coming from nothing then. Now, if this is not making an assumption far beyond the reaches of scientific exploration, then I don't know what is. And is that not the very same thing they criticize us for? The God Christians believe in is not some God of the gaps, whom we simply pull out conveniently to plug and explain those things that we can't explain by science. Rather, the God of the Bible, the God that we believe in, is, to quote John Lennox again, the God of the whole show. God is the divine lawgiver who has ordered our world, and our increasing knowledge of how these laws work should not diminish our faith in him, but rather should, as it has for many eminent scientists throughout history, increase our faith and our wonder in him. Take, for instance, my Ford Fiesta. If I should decide to go back to school to retrain as an engineer, devote my time to the laws of thermodynamics, motion, combustion, and come to a full understanding of how my car works, have I done away with Henry Ford, the original designer and manufacturer of the car? Not at all. In fact, it should make me even more amazed at the mind that first utilized these principles to produce such a fine machine as my Ford Fiesta. How much more so the God who did not use laws already written, but wrote the very laws himself. I mention that this has been the experience of many eminent scientists throughout history, and this is an incredibly important point to make. You see, it was theism, that is, the belief in God, that actually birthed the modern scientific method. And many of the founders of modern scientists were committed Christians who found that their discoveries, far from weakening their faith, made their faith in him profoundly deeper. C.S. Lewis makes clear the reason for this was because people expected laws and order in nature because they believed in a divine lawgiver. And it was in the areas of the world such as China where there was no belief in an absolute creator that science was stunted, and because people believed the universe to be chaotic and are subject to chaotic and unknowable forces. Yes, there was a degree of applied or practical science, such as farming, but the pure sciences of studying the universe for no other reason than curiosity and expectation was purely a theistic endeavor. It's also worth noting that belief in God was not solely a characteristic of those early scientists who perhaps didn't know any better, but a belief in God continues to be continues to both drive and inspire many influential scientists today. I'm not going to lie and say for a second that it's the majority of scientists, or even close to that, but it is enough to tell us that Christianity is certainly not a deal breaker for scientists. Finally, in defending against such an objection, I would refute the conclusion that they come to, for they suggest that if Christians would simply abandon the old and outdated Bible and accept the supremacy of science, then we would move out of the darkness and into the light. But what is this glorious new day they hope to see dawn? What are these great intellectuals holding out to humanity as the benefits of shaking off the chains of religion? Essentially, it runs like this, and I quote the learned scholar Jeff McElrath with my alliteration back in a rock talk many years ago. You, human, are three things. You're a fluke. You're the winner of the world's most incredible lottery, one which neither knows you played nor cares that you won. Your universe is just one of billions, and you just happen to end up in the one that could support you. You started out as a gathering of atoms in a giant soup bowl X many billion years ago, and by some miracle, random act of nature, these molecules assembled themselves into a form of single-celled organism. This organism, again by pure chance, possessed the ability to divide. We skip forward several million years, and this dividing organism has started to develop some rather helpful adaptions. These adaptions are then favored and progress to become things such as wings, ears, eyes, toes, until eventually it has come to you. There was at no point in this timeline any form of intelligent intervention, no ultimate plan. You are what you are by astounding luck. You have, as Richard Dawkins says, scaled Mount Improbable. While I don't have the time, and I would really love to go into the probability of such a thing happening in detail, there are many great minds that have. And to say the figures are staggering is the understatement of the millennia. Secondly, you're a farce. This sounds blunt, but it is honest if we take a purely naturalistic view of the world. That is, matter is all that there is. You, human, are simply a blob of atoms that finds itself living amongst blobs of other atoms on a lump of carbon floating through empty space. We live our lives chasing happiness that is temporary in pursuits such as family, work, hobbies. We are here today and gone tomorrow, leaving only a memory for a time before being forgotten. Our work will be passed on to someone else. Our family line will die out. And our hobbies will be seen for what they were, nothing more than a distraction from cold reality. The best you can do is follow the advice Mr. Dawkins gives when he says, the chances of each of us coming into existence are infinitesimally small, and even though we shall all die someday, we should count ourselves fantastically lucky to get our decades in the sun. And finally, you are food. According to naturalism, your ultimate goal is to become worm food. All that you are, were, or will be is matter. There is nothing within you that is more than organized carbon, and will, at your death, become disorganized carbon, consumed by some simpler life form. You have no purpose beyond your aforementioned decades in the sun, no hope beyond death, and no escaping its inevitable claim on you, save a short stay at the hands of technological advancement. Can you genuinely live with this summation of your life? If you're true to your naturalism, then you have no choice but to either face up to these realities or bury your head in the sand. Or is there something within you that knows that this can't be a fair summary of human existence? Is there something inbuilt within you that says, no, I have an awareness and a longing for something more than that? Perhaps C.S. Lewis is correct when he says that every natural desire exists because there is a means of satisfying that desire. We hunger because there is food. We thirst because there is water. We seek relationship, or we feel lonely because there are relationships. Might it not be true that we long for something beyond this earthly existence because there is a reality beyond this world, and that reality is God? And, as a side point, if your naturalism is true, how could we ever have come to that conclusion, or any conclusion at all for that matter? If all we are is a complex arrangement of carbon molecules, and the means by which we've arrived there today is through natural selection and the battle for survival, why should I trust what my brain tells me, let alone what your brain tells me? After all, my brain would be a survival machine and not a truth machine. How can I trust the information it gives me to be accurate? And so, to summarize my defense against this objection, number one, we need to define our terms. Get an accurate perspective on both science and God. Secondly, we need to see that science and God have not ever and will never be incompatible. We need to take our friend's objection more seriously than they do and push it forward to its honest and logical conclusions. Having dealt then with their objection, we must then move on to the counterattack. Challenging our unbelieving objector to consider their own viewpoint more carefully, and then presenting them with what the Bible has to say. My humble suggestion of how one might attempt to do this is to use a tool that I've heard used by Ravi Zacharias. He suggests that every worldview must be able to answer the four key questions that we all have about our existence. Firstly, origins. How did I come to be here? Secondly, meaning. Why am I here? Third, morality. How should I behave while I'm here? And four, destiny. Where am I going? Clearly, our objector, knowingly or not, believes that naturalism has sufficient answers for each of these questions, such that it has actually squeezed God to the margins and buried him there. But is this really the case? In answer to our first question, what can science tell us about how we came to be here? Well, in short, very little. Science has no means of testing anything that predates the natural laws that it seeks to explain. The best we can hope for is speculative theories and metaphysics, which will produce untestable hypotheses. The multiverse is one such theory, and a very popular one at that. The theory goes that the universe we inhabit is just one of billions of universes, like a bubble in a giant cosmic foam. Our universe exists for no other reason than the sheer number of universes in existence meant that one of ours was bound to pop out eventually. There are three problems with this view. Firstly, in the sense that our objector means it's entirely unscientific. There is no means of observing any data about any other universe than our own. And even at that, we don't possess the tools necessary to peer beyond even the small corner that we inhabit. By definition, we can and never will be able to see beyond our universe, because the speed of light, whilst great, is still limited, and our universe is that large that light from the edge will take billions, if not trillions, of years to even reach us. And that's saying nothing about the fact the universe is ever expanding. Secondly, even if there were a seemingly infinite multiverse, that still does not guarantee or even make probable the existence of a universe like ours, capable of sustaining intelligent life. Again, and I really wish I did, I don't have the time to show the mathematics here, but I would recommend a chapter in John Lennox's book, God's Undertaker, called Monkey Matters, where he highlights the fact that repetition does not make impossible events possible. Thirdly, even if there was an infinite multiverse, constantly popping out universes, it still doesn't explain our origin. For that, we would need to know the cause of the multiverse. Essentially, we just push the problem back a step. It's a bit of a philosophical escape hatch, really. Secondly, then, the question of meaning. Why are we here? Naturalism teaches us that we are only as valuable as our contribution to the species. Our meaning is entirely tied to our usefulness to mankind. The fact we are human means absolutely nothing in and of itself. We are no more special than a pig or an orange on a tree. And that's not my assessment. That's the words of Peter Singer, a leading ethicist. Naturalism wants us to get off our high horses with this crazy notion that we as a species are somehow special or inherently valuable. We are just another species like any other, albeit with a little more brain. This kind of thinking has led to a vast shift in how our society views the unborn, the elderly, the disabled, and the down and outs. What can they offer the species? Very little. So why should we waste our already stretched time, money, and resources on someone who has no more value than an orange? Perhaps you think I go too far. Have a look at the world around us. See the astronomical shift that has occurred in even just the past few years on these things. The brakes are being taken off, and we are perched precariously on a very steep and slippery slope. If science is what you want to stand on for meaning, then know that your meaning is only in what you can provide, nothing more and nothing less. You as a person mean nothing. You are disposable. And the second you consume more than you contribute, naturalism dictates that you have served your purpose and you are no longer worth protecting, supporting, and treasuring. Thirdly, how should we behave? Can we get from molecules and matter to morality and ethics? There are many who believe we can. Richard Dawkins, for example, believes that morality and ethics have evolved along with us and our societies. Actions like sharing, protecting others, showing affection are all traits that we have developed in order to make strong social bonds and in order to ensure reciprocal behaviour from others. Other actions like violence, greed, and selfishness are merely the natural outcome of evolving in a world with limited access to resources. There is no external law given to us, no absolute standard laid down by which we can or should measure our actions, simply what is beneficial to the majority and that promotes the flourishing of the species. This view of morality, however, is purely subjective and constantly shifting. There can be no absolute right or wrong. This attitude has very much been adopted by our 21st century culture, with slogans like Nike's Just Do It and Coke, You Do You, plastered all around us. The message, do what comes natural to you. The problem with this view, however, is obvious when two people feel differently about what is right and what is wrong. For example, I feel it is perfectly legitimate to badmouth you when you're not around. Naturally, I suspect you disagree. But I'm just doing me. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? You may come back and say, but the majority of people will agree that it's wrong to badmouth someone when they're not there. But it wasn't so long ago that the majority of Americans felt that keeping African slaves was a great idea. And it was the silent approval of the majority in 1930s Germany that led to the slaughter of 6 million Jews. Being in the majority does not guarantee good moral judgments. In fact, some of the worst crimes in history have been committed by or with the approval of the majority. I often joke that everyone's a moral relativist until I punch them in the face. Science, the study of the world around us, can tell us many amazing things, but it has very little to say about how we should behave and how we should view and value ourselves and others. I honestly fear a world that embraces a purely naturalistic view of human life. It will be a cold, harsh, and unforgiving world where the strong survive and the weak are disposed of. You may object to such a statement, but I ask what your objection is based on. I suspect your answer will not be based on scientific evidence, but on some moral imperative or desire that lies far outside the reaches of science. C.S. Lewis summarized what I'm trying to say with his trademark eloquence. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Finally, destiny. Where are we going? What is the end goal of it all, and what's it all been about? If I could summarize it bluntly, nothing. The chief goal of humanity is to produce more humans, ideally surviving our environment better than the generation before. This cycle will continue till one of two things occur. Either we run out of resources or something cataclysmic wipes us out. Did somebody say coronavirus? The very best we can hope for is that somehow we manage to keep the wheel spinning until eventually our sun runs out of gas and we become a floating ice cube in a universe that will not mourn our passing. When we die, there is nothing on the other side. No heaven, no hell, no existence beyond what we experience here on earth. Such notions are simply a crutch for those afraid to face things as they really are. This is the harsh reality of atheism, folks. It's not the liberating light that it's proclaimed to be by men such as Richard Dawkins in his famous bus campaign. There's probably no God, so stop worrying about it and enjoy your life. Rather, it leaves us with no explanation of how we came to be, no meaning or value to our present existence, no guidance on how we ought to live, and no purpose for the future. It leaves men and women with no choice but to chase the wind, to pursue temporary and fleeting distractions from their soon coming oblivion, as Richard Dawkins would say, enjoying their decades in the sun. What about Christianity, though? How does it answer the question of our origin? Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning God created. These are five of the most profound and life-changing words ever written. Want to know what existed before the universe came into being? Genesis has the answer. Want to know why there is something rather than nothing? Want to know why intelligent life like you and me are on a planet perfectly designed to sustain us? Want to know why we can understand and discern the natural order all around us? Genesis has the answer. God, the externally existent, self-sufficient one, created the universe from nothing. And to paraphrase Louis Giglio, as God called the universe into existence from nothing, that was a pretty big bang. Our universe is not the result of some flux in a cosmic vacuum. We are not the result of some incredibly lucky atoms who just happen to assemble themselves the right way. We are not the result of mindless forces selecting favorable genetic mutations until eventually, by a combination of astronomical improbabilities, we have come to humanity. You have your origin in the very mind and heart of Almighty God. You and this universe have been fashioned by his hands for his purpose. And how does Christianity answer the question of meaning in life? Part of this answer is found in Genesis, where it tells us that God created man in his own image. This passage explains the reason why we see things in humanity that we don't see in other animals that share this planet. Humanity is unique among all creatures because we are divine image bearers. Contrary to the objections of naturalism that man fashioned God in his own image, Genesis tells us that he is the one who has imprinted himself on us. This gives every human being value, not based on their contribution to society or their position within it. To be human is to be valuable because we are stamped by the divine creator. To devalue humans is to devalue God himself. While this is a very important point to make, we mustn't stop here because God has gone so much further to show us how valuable we are to him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loves humanity so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. The book of Hebrews tells us this about Jesus' attitude to the cross. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, the perfect, sinless, and infinitely loved Son of God, went through the experience of the cross, knowing every horror that it would hold for him, despising its shame. That means that he thought little of it. He counted it as nothing. How is that possible? For the joy set before him. He counted the joy of seeing humanity won back to God as infinitely greater than the suffering it would take to make it happen. If you want to know what Christianity has to say about your meaning and value, look at Christ, the Son of God, hanging naked on a cross, his face battered beyond recognition, his back like a ploughed field, his hands and feet pierced. Watch him as he struggles to breathe, fighting the weight of his own tiring body, bearing the weight of all human sin and shame. And what's going through his mind? I'm not being overly sentimental when I say that you are going through his mind. He is hanging on that cross because he considers you to be worth it. Not because of what you can contribute. You can give him nothing. You are worth it because you are his. What does Christianity say about morality? Firstly, our actions, behaviours and beliefs are not based on personal preferences, societal norms or majority opinion. Rather, they are based on external, fixed and perfect standards of morality, God's own character revealed in his word. These moral commands are not for us to pick and choose. They're not for us to update or to modernize. They are for us to obey. These commands are not given to oppress us, but rather they are given so that we can live as God intended us to. God, the great designer of this universe and humanity, has laid down an instruction manual on how we ought to live within it. And we should not be surprised that we see the world a mess when we throw it in the bin or leave it on the shelf to gather dust. We have an absolute standard, and thus we can clearly see and identify good actions and bad actions. As such, we can see all too clearly where we have gone wrong in our own lives, and we have all gone wrong. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard, and there is nothing we can do to erase the bad things that we have done. And it's when we see this fact that we can be truly grateful for the meaning and value that God has given us. Value that led him to send his only son to live a perfect life, to always do what is good and right, and so to be the only one qualified to pay for the wrong that we had done. Jesus bore in himself the punishment that our sins deserve. As Peter says, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Christian morality has an altogether higher dimension than morality based on societal norms or majority opinion. We seek to live moral lives because we know the character of our Creator. We seek to do good because we have seen how offensive our wrongdoings are to Almighty God. A person cannot accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and continue to live happily in sin. To do that would show that they have never come to understand true Christian, and by that I mean Christ-centered morality. It is morality that is shaped by and based on Christ himself. We seek to please him, to be like him, and to honour him in the way that we live. And this is what is best for all of humanity. Finally, in closing, what does Christianity say about our destiny? Christianity tells us that this world is not all there is. It tells us that when we die, it is not the end of us. Then we enter the spiritual, eternal reality. What does this mean for us? Thankfully, the Bible does not leave us in the dark, but rather tells us in the book of Hebrews that man is destined to die and after death to face judgment. Our meeting with God is a fixed appointment and we cannot escape it. The Bible also tells us that this experience will be one of two things. It will either be the most terrifyingly awful experience or the most wonderful of joys. Jesus himself, yes, loving Jesus, meek and mild, describes this as a day of sorting, where those who love God and have accepted the way that he has made will be called to enter into eternal fellowship with him in its fullness. This, for the Christian, will be the deepest longing of their life fulfilled. Finally, they will be with their God and Saviour, unstained by sin and unlimited by earthly restrictions. Those who do not love him, who have not accepted him, will be shut out of his fellowship and condemned to an eternity without the source of all life, light, and all good things, that is hell. This is the place that Jesus calls the outer darkness. The dividing point of these two destinies is Jesus Christ. He is the person who will divide all of humanity on that day. Those who love him and have accepted him as Lord and Savior will be with him. Those who have not will not. This might seem harsh to you. Perhaps you had hoped that even if your naturalism was wrong, that God would respect your sincerity of belief or the intellectual honesty that you maintained, or perhaps your contribution to society. I can promise you on all the weight of the Bible that these things will not even enter the discussion. On that day, it will all be about Christ and what you made of him. Get the answer to that wrong, and nothing else matters. You see, the heaven that believers are called to is not so much a place, but a relationship. It is the restoration of the relationship between fallen man and their creator through Jesus Christ. An unrepentant sinner who lives a life of open rejection of both God and his Son cannot experience such a heaven. And so to close our counterattack, I believe it's wise to issue the challenge. Who is it who really needs to step out of the darkness? Is it believers who have an answer for those questions that exist beyond the reaches of science? Is it believers who have an answer for those four key questions that humanity has asked from its inception? Is it believers who have a hope that life does not close at the grave, but opens up into an eternal and unfathomably marvelous reality? No, I believe that Paul said it best in Colossians 1:14. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Since the fall in Eden, men have tried to bury God, and one time they actually succeeded, for a short time anyway. I believe that at the resurrection, Jesus Christ declared with power that God would never again be buried, not by any scheme of Satan or mankind, and that includes those who attack from the scientific community and would seek to see him sidelined. There are many who are proof that God is alive and well in science today, and he continues to be the God of the whole show. I hope this will be useful to you as you seek to interact with a world that is far too big a view of science and far too small a view of our great God and Saviour.